Well, thank you so much for being here today. I want to speak to you on a subject today as we continue our series on seeing truth clearly on how big our God is. I don't know how big you see God or what you construe of him, but there are two little babies having a conversation. They're twins inside of their mama's belly. And one is a big Godder and one is a little Godder. And it goes something like this. Two babies in their mother's womb having a philosophical discussion. One asks the other, "Do you believe in life after delivery?" The other replied, "Why, of course. There has to be something after delivery. Maybe we're here to prepare ourselves for what will be later." "Nonsense," said the first. "There is no life after delivery. What kind of life would that be?" The second said, "I don't know, but there will be more light than in here. Maybe we will walk with our legs and eat with from our mouths. Maybe we will have other senses that we can't understand now." The first replied, "That is absurd. Walking is impossible. And eating with our mouths, ridiculous. The umbilical cord supplies nutrition and everything we need. But the umbilical cord is so short, so life after delivery is to be logically excluded." The second insisted, "Well, I think there is something, and maybe it's different than it is here. Maybe we won't need this physical cord anymore." The first replied, "Nonsense. And moreover, if there is life, then why has no one ever come back from there? Delivery is the end of life. And in the after delivery, there's nothing but darkness and silence and oblivion. It takes us nowhere." "Well, I don't know," said the second, "but certainly we'll meet Mother, and she will take care of us." The first replied, "Mother? You actually believe in Mother? That's laughable. If a mother exists, then where is she now?" The second said, "She's all around us. We're surrounded by her. We are of her. It is in her that we live. Without her, this world would not and could not exist." Said the first, "Well, I don't see her, so it's only logical that she doesn't exist." To which the second replied, "Sometimes when you're in silence and you focus and you really listen, you can perceive her presence. And you can hear her loving voice calling down from above." Now, these two babies were having a philosophical discussion, supposedly, in the womb from their very limited experience about what life is really like. And because of that limited experience, especially one of them, thought the idea of more life and more to come would be absolutely absurd. And for a lot of people, believe it or not, their feelings about God is the very same way. The idea of God is absurd. The idea that God would relate to you as a creation, knowing this God, is even more absurd. And to them, there are people that think it is hard to fathom that you can have a personal relationship with God. And in this series on seeing truth clearly, we're breaking it down very slowly and specifically to get our foundational mooring straight about who God the Father is. We'll look at who Jesus Christ is, the Holy Spirit, the work of the Trinity, how they come together in all of that, about people and about Satan. And so we can get a real clear view of things. So if you have your Bibles with you, I'd like you to turn with me one more time to the book of Psalms and go to Psalm 139. This will be the third week and the final week that will be in this portion of Scripture. And one of the reasons I've looked at it this long is that perhaps this is the most condensed, detailed explanation of who God the Father is in all of the Bible. David does an incredible job in this worship song, not only explaining to us who God is, but sharing with us how much God cares about us. And that's why I'm talking about this big God that we have. And I don't know how the rapture will take place, but I think Patrick's going to go up first because he brought me some water. God bless your heart, man. Thank you, kind sir. I appreciate it very, very much. I'm not going to drink it because you probably spiked it. So today we're going to begin looking in verse 13 and go down to about verse 17 or 18 where David considers the power of God. The power of God. Or to use that 50-cent word we talked about a week ago, this is called the omnipotence of God. In Psalm 139, for the last couple weeks, we've already seen that David talks about these things, God's knowledge, that he knows everything. God is omniscient. We've considered the presence of God, that God is omnipresent. He can be everywhere at one time, the totality of his being. And one thing is obvious about David in this psalm is that David is serving a very big God. There's a little book that was written a number of years ago by J.B. Phillips. J.B. Phillips has a paraphrase of the Bible that he's written, but he wrote a book called Your God is Too Small. And for some of us, that may be true. But one thing David knew that I want us to know as we go along in this process is that we serve a big God. Very famous man, you've heard him and maybe read some of his materials, named Donald Gray Barnhouse. He was a graduate of Princeton University. He went on to pastor and write multiple books and became a scholar in the evangelical world. And he explains in his writings that some people really do have a little image of God, that you only see God in the paradigm of your four walls of what you have yourself. And that these people that have a little God vision are always in trouble with God. And Barnhouse writes, the reason we're in trouble with God if we have a little God theory is that we don't believe that God can actually perform the miracles that the Bible talks about. He can't take care of the inspiration and the transmission of the Word of God over a 1,500-year period written by 40 different authors under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And we think as a little Godder that God doesn't intervene on behalf of his people. They have a little God attitude. But then Barnhouse wrote, there are people that have a great God. He speaks and it is done. He commands and it stands fast. In the early 1970s, when I was still in the insurance business, I made the mistake of hiring a guy that was a big, big Godder. He was an Assemblies of God pastor. His name was Art, and he could see God everywhere. We were walking down the street in Parkersburg, West Virginia. He was a very animated individual. And we walked by this store, and all of a sudden, his arm goes out and stops. He says, Frank, stop! I said, what's wrong? He said, there's Jesus. I said, where's Jesus, Art? And there was a dead bird on the sidewalk. He said, you know, Jesus shows up every time there's a dead bird. I said, you're sick is what you are. His wife, Darlene, told me one time they were going to cross the bridge from Parkersburg to Marietta, Ohio. And halfway through the bridge, Art let go of the steering wheel because he heard a trump, a real loud trump. And he was convinced it was the last trump. She said, Frank, they were sanding the bridge overhead. We'd have gone in the river if I hadn't gotten that steering wheel away from him. But I always loved Art because he was a big Godder. He always saw his God moving in incredible ways, and he was expecting everything. And David was definitely a big Godder. And you know what I'm hoping? I'm hoping that through this series that we'll do at the end of the time we're in this building over the next 7 weeks and the time we go into the new building, that if you're not yet a big Godder, that you'll begin to understand and appreciate how big God wants to be in your life. And there are three observations that I want you to see this morning, and they're simply on the back of your worship guide, that God's work is marvelous, his workmanship is very precise, it is meticulous, and God's wisdom is matchless. No one can match God. So let's look at it and break it down this morning, beginning in verse 13. The first thing I'd like you to write down is that God's work is marvelous, if you'll just fill that in. It's not just good, it's marvelous, darling. You've heard that in the movies, right? It is absolutely marvelous. Notice in verse 13 what David wrote, and look at it with the attitude of a man that is a big Godder writing these things. David says, for you formed me, you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written. The days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. But if you look back in the middle of verse 14, the phrase I want you to see are the four words, marvelous are your works. Now, the second part of verse 14 is the hinge of the section that I just read to you. It's really the absolute pinnacle. In the midst of reading from verses 13 to 15 is a summary of God's ability. You want to know, well, what can God do? What's he capable of? And David simply says, marvelous are your works, or miraculous are your works. And he's saying, as he looks at God and what God has done, he's saying, Lord, there's nothing like this anywhere. Marvelous are your works. And then notice, to consider God's power and God's works, David goes inward and not outward. He doesn't say, look at the world right here and see how wonderful God is, but instead he goes on the inside. In these verses that are very familiar with those of you who are very pro-life, you know that these are the three verses that the pro-life movement have claimed since Roe v. Wade in 1973, of how important we are to the body of Christ. And what David does here is he looks at the intricacies of the human body rather than the constellations that are up in heaven. And it's an interesting thing to note. And it's not incidentally that David didn't consider the heavens. In fact, he did. In Psalm 8, notice this verse. He said, "When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him?" And in Psalm 19, David said, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day they utter their speech." He's saying there's no speech or language where their voice is not heard. God is heard everywhere. But here in Psalm 139, to illustrate God's power and his intricacy, David goes on a journey into the human body. And so we can appreciate all that God has done. The development of a baby from the embryonic stage to the time of the fetal stage and becoming a human being. And why does he do that? I think it is because babies are the crowning achievement of God in heaven. Now, I know you love your dog, but your dog is not the crowning achievement of God in heaven. Or your cat, thank God. But and also that waterfalls that you saw the picture of in Costa Rica, as beautiful as it is, that is not the crowning achievement of God in heaven. The truth of the matter is, the crowning achievement of God in heaven is humanity. It's you and it's me. Why is that? Because the Bible says we're the only creation on earth that was created in the image of God. We're the closest thing to what he intended. And he's saying when you look at God, he's a powerful God, not a weak God. He's operating at full strength in your heart. God always operates that way. God has never said, "I'm tired, I need to rest." You say, "Wait a minute, Frank. In the book of Genesis, God rested on the seventh day." But my friend, he rested not because he was tired. He was finished. He did it in 6 days. He completed everything that was supposed to happen. In the scripture, did you know that God is referred to as the Almighty? Not Bruce Almighty. We're talking about God Almighty. Someone say amen. Amen. 57 times he's referred to as the Almighty. In fact, it's very interesting. In Psalm 24, it says, "The Lord strong and mighty." In Job chapter 42, he said, "I know that you can do everything, God, and that no purpose of yours can be restrained." The prophet Jeremiah said, "God, I know there is nothing too hard for you." And the apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 3 said, "He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think." And so there are several times where God's all power comes out in Scripture. For an example, the angel Gabriel said to Mary, when Gabriel appeared to Mary to announce that she was going to give birth, her pregnancy. And the angel said, "For with God, nothing is impossible." And then Jesus said that later and reversed it. He said, "With God, all things are possible." So you put all these scriptures together, and guys, they're saying the very same thing. And you come out at the other end, and you have to be a big Godder if you understand scripture properly. And that should make us a big Godder. God's work is marvelous. How marvelous is it? God can turn a 99-year-old old man into a father named Abraham and a barren bride, Sarah, at the age of 90 into a mom. God can open up the Red Sea to let his people cross through and then turn around and use that Red Sea to drown the entire Egyptian army. God can take a group of slaves out of the desert with nothing and give them their own land and then regather them thousands and thousands of years later to their homeland in Israel in our last 20th century in the year 1948. So God is always all-powerful, and his work, the summary statement is that his work is marvelous. And so that brings up a question. If God can do all things, Frank, is there anything that God cannot do? And the answer to that is actually yes, there are things that God cannot do. One writer said this, it's not on the screen, I should have put it up there, it's a long quote, so stay with me. He said, "It's really not accurate to say that God can do anything. It would be more accurate to say God can do anything that is in accordance to his purpose and his nature, because there are certain things God cannot do. For an example, in Hebrews 6:18, the Bible says that God cannot lie. It's impossible for God to lie. Another thing that God cannot do, God cannot approve of my sin or your sin. In Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, it lets us know it's contrary to his nature. It says, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness." Another thing is that God cannot be tempted. And beyond that, he doesn't tempt anyone. If you ever tempted, remember what James said when he wrote in chapter 1. God cannot be tempted with evil, and he tempts no one. So it's very accurate to say that God can do anything that he pleases as long as it is in harmony with his nature. And that sums up the quality of God, his omnipotence. He can do anything he pleases that's in harmony with his nature. So with that in mind, his work is marvelous. And you look outdoors and you see the world and you see that. But when you look at a little baby, a brand new baby, you know what? I don't have enough faith to believe in evolution when I look at a brand new baby, to see the handiwork of God. And that's the second thing I want you to jot down today. God's work is not only marvelous, but God's work is meticulous. And that word meticulous means with great precise detail. Just great detail, not in a general way, but very specific, great detail. David in these verses highlights the human origin. He focuses on creation in verse 13. Notice what he said, it's on the screen. For you formed my inward parts. That's speaking of creation. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And essentially what David is doing right here is repeating, in essence, what we have in Genesis chapter 1, where it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. David is saying, God, you made me, you created me. Your marvelous work is seen in the fact of the creation. But then he gets a little more specific, and he drills down. And this is why people in the pro-life movement, while Bible-believing Christians, are so opposed to abortion. If you're hearing my voice today, either in this room or on simulcast or on the radio across the state of Ohio, and you've experienced an abortion, or if you've paid for an abortion, God will forgive that. God will restore that. Sin is sin. God's in a restoring business. But please don't ever fall prey to our secular world's view that abortion is okay and that's just a little blob of tissue. From the very moment of conception, that baby is precious in the sight of God. And you are precious in the sight of God. That's why suicide is never God's will. That's why God's come, Jesus said in John 10, I've come to give you life, and it might be a more abundant life. But notice with me in your Bible in verse 13 what the psalmist said. He said, you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. Guys, that is amazing. And in your book, they were all written. The days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. And so what he's doing right here is he's looking at the absolute marvels of the human body as it develops from an embryonic form to a fetal stage all the way to live birth. And I know a lot of people that are not happy with their bodies. In fact, if we had time and I'd go around, you'd say, Frank, I'd say, what's something you don't like about your body? You could come up with something. I don't care how good looking you are. And just let me tell you, good looks don't last. Look at this. I was a stud muffin a week ago. I mean, things can fall apart very, very quickly. But regardless of how good-looking you are, how svelte you are, darling, things will change in the future, and you can find something about your outward body that maybe you don't like, and you say, I wish I could change this or change that. But here's what God says about your body. God says that your body is marvelous, and there are some unchangeables that you shouldn't want to change. Part of this whole critical race theory that's going on, we're wanting to change things, and some of them are unchangeable. You can't change who your parents were. You can't change the color of your skin. You can't change your upbringing and your past. And instead of looking back and regretting or blaming, own who you are in God, because marvelous are the works of God in your creation. And he wants you to know that. God sees your body as marvelous. Marvelous are your works. And that my soul knows very well. Look at verse 15. My frame was not hidden from you. Boy, we got frames, don't we? We got old frames, young frames, strong frames, frames that need to be reframed, all kinds of frames. And you know what that word frame, I have several doctors in this room this morning, you know, that refers to the skeletal system, the bones, the infrastructure of the human body, the scaffolding upon which muscles are placed and sinews are placed, the skeleton of a developing child. And David, not a medical doctor, said, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret. And look at this, skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. That's poetic language there. When I was in my mother's uterus, the lowest part, Lord, you were shaping me, you were forming me, you were knitting me together. And then verse 16 is so powerful. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. And that's how we start. We start out as this microscopic little speck. And David said, every cellular second from that point on is monitored by God. We go from a zygote to an embryo. We go to a fetus, and then we're born. We're a baby, and then we're a toddler. And do you know what? We keep growing this process that God created all the way into our adult life. The average human being, I understand, has 100 trillion cells in your body. This is your body. 100,000 miles of nerve fiber in your body. So when you say, you know, I hurt all over, well, my soul, you have 100,000 miles of nerves. You ought to hurt once in a while. 60,000 miles of blood vessels, along with 206 bones. And you add to the joints and muscles and other things, it's amazing with verse 1, where David says, you have searched me and you know me. And he talks about the development being supervised. God's monitoring the development. I came across a little video that I want you to see. It's just a couple minutes long, about the development of a baby in the womb. I know we have a few moms that are expecting right now. Do we have any expectant moms in this room right now, in this service? They normally are getting their husbands ready for church. We've got a couple back there. They're 11 o'clock people mostly. But I want you to watch this short video. And if you're not in this room and you're not on simulcast, you're listening, or listening on radio, there's beautiful music for the next couple minutes, but we're watching a baby develop in the womb. If you'd have been in church, you could have seen it. So just watch the screen for a moment, if you would. Ready, go. Thank you. It is so neat just to be reminded. And before I move to the last point, I need to take just a moment and address something here this morning. And that is, even though I touch on it, and I know it's obvious to everyone from the text and the video, but the Bible acknowledges that human life, personhood, begins not at birth. We have this partial birth abortion thing going through our country, and people say it's not really a baby until after it's born. And the Bible teaches us that life begins at conception. Listen to a couple of references. Notice on the screen, Isaiah 44 says, "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb." In Jeremiah, God said, this was on the video a minute ago, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart." And the tragedy of our culture is a fetus is seen as a nuisance rather than a live being. It's much easier to spend $300 and get an abortion and move on. If it doesn't suit your lifestyle or your ability to handle a child at this point, just remove it, get rid of it. It's like an appendix or something, a ruptured appendix, get rid of it. And that's one of the blights in our nation. Since 1973, in the landmark case of Roe v. Wade, over 60 million babies have been aborted. You know, that's over 926,000 babies a year. That's 3,000 babies a day. That's 276 babies an hour. That's 2.3 babies a minute. And if that doesn't seem like much to you, if you would just take the United Kingdom and wipe it away, England and Scotland and Wales and Australia, you would have erased how many people have been aborted since the legalization of Roe v. Wade. And we failed because we failed to see God and His goodness. And for anyone to judge that one life is not as worth living as another life. Sometimes people tell me this, preachers ignorantly say to me, we're looking for quality and not quantity. There is no quality in your life outside of God. God's who gives life quality. An ethics professor was giving this illustration of the importance of God being central in our lives to his class one day, and he gave this problem to the class. He said, take this scenario. A man has syphilis, and it's extreme, and his wife has tuberculosis. They've had four children. One of those children have died, and the other three have what is considered a terminal illness. Now, all of a sudden, the mother is pregnant again. What do you recommend? And the class talked back and forth. They bantered on it. They voted on it after a spirited discussion. And the majority of the class members voted, made a motion, that that mother, that mom, should have an abortion. That's the solution. And at the end of the discussion and the vote, the professor said, congratulations, class. You just killed Ludwig von Beethoven. We have no idea what a baby can happen. I wonder if we've aborted the person that had the ability with the cure for cancer. I wonder if we've murdered the person that could have financially made a tremendous difference. Life is precious, whether it's in the guttermost or the uttermost. God is concerned about every life. God's work is marvelous. God's workmanship is meticulous. And I want to close this morning by having you look in verse 17 that God's wisdom is matchless. He says this, and he knows what he's doing. Notice in verse 17. He says, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. I don't know if you could think the number of the granules of sand, but this week I found a formula for it, and I can't pronounce mathematically the quadrillions it takes to explain it to you to the umpteenth power of how much God loves you. You know, you get a little bit of sand in your shoes and you think you'll never get rid of that little bit. But all the sand granules in the world, you're more precious to God than all of that. What David is doing here in the book of Psalms, he's contemplating the attributes of God. And here in these verses, what's stirring David's thoughts are not so much his thoughts about God. Now, please get this. This is the reason you came to church today. Not so much his thoughts about God, but God's thoughts about him. Do you know God thinks about you? Have you ever had this happen? Have you ever just had someone call you up and say, hey Jim, hey Sue, for some reason I was thinking about you today. You were on my heart. I was just thinking about you. I want you to know God thinks about you. You don't have to initiate that thought. In fact, if you ever come to salvation in Christ, it's because God has been thinking about you. No man can come to the Father unless the Spirit draw him, unless God moves that way first. And David says, how precious are your thoughts toward me? Marvelous are your works. Precious are your thoughts. And it's one thing to have power, but it's another thing to have that power and turn it into a reflection about the creation that you made and how much you love that creation. David says, not only marvelous are your works, but precious are your thoughts. So God isn't just aware of me. God isn't just aware of you. He's concerned about me, and he's concerned about you. Precious are your thoughts. And so if you put it all together, the omniscient, the omnipresent, the omnipotent God knows that I exist, and he cares. And he cares about us a whole lot. Notice what the scripture says. How much do you care? If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. He cares about us very much. And he has strength, and he has the wisdom, and he has the ability to care for us. And if you really believe that God is a big God, you can go to sleep tonight, whatever it is you're dealing with, resting and knowing that God is in control. He's the, you know, there's an insurance company you're in good hands with, and then they drop you. But God's never dropped anyone, right? God always holds you. God is there all the time, and you can rest in that. Now, speaking of this, God's love being that faithful to us, I heard about an unbeliever who was having fun with a man that he worked with. And this man was a very devout believer in God. And the unbeliever said, and he was going to get ready to just aggravate the guy. He said, may I ask you a question? The believer said, sure. He said, is your God a big God or a small God? And the man smiled and he said, my God's both. My God's a big God and my God's a small God. And the guy, he wasn't prepared for that. He said, what do you mean? He said, well, my God's so big, this universe can't contain him, but he's so small that he can live in my heart. And guys, he can live in your heart too. The same God that made the universe made it out of nothing. The word impossible is not even in his vocabulary. That same God knows you. That God formed you. And even though you may not be living in his will today, that God has a tremendous plan for your life. Jesus came and died on a cross so that you could experience the fulfillment of God's plan in your personal life. That you can have forgiveness of sins and hope and glory. And the question today is, will you turn your thoughts toward God who turned his thoughts toward you? He moved first. Will you move? Will you respond to the movement and the Holy Spirit speaking to you in your life? And he's chosen you for this moment. If you're here today and you've not yet trusted the Lord Jesus, if you've not asked him to forgive you of your sins and to give you a home in heaven and to make your slate clean and to take your sins and throw them into the sea of forgetfulness as far as the east is from the west, that's what I love about God. I'll be honest. I got saved young, but if I had to live with the consequences of my sin, I couldn't sleep at night. I have messed up. I do mess up, and my wife thinks I'll mess up again. There's always, as long as we're human, the tendency to fall short. And here comes this loving God who reaches down. He says, I love you just the way you are. I'll take you, and I love you too much to leave you that way. I'll save you. I'll transform you. And over the next years till I bring you home, I'll be sanctifying you so that you can walk in the light as I am in the light. And it's not like he's trying to give you cancer. He's trying to cancel all of the sin debt in your life. And you'd get that sin debt forgiven by praying a prayer something like this. Lord Jesus, I acknowledge that I've sinned, that I've messed up in my life. But you created me, and your word says that you love me. And so today, God, as much as I know how, I ask you to come into my life, forgive me of my sins, and make me the person you want me to be. And guys, every time I preach, you're always going to hear that gospel invitation, because the purpose of the church is to get people to Jesus Christ. Not that we can just learn things. But many of you sitting in this room over the last 32 years have come to a saving knowledge of Christ. And you may be here today and you're new, or maybe you've been considering the claims of Christ for a while, or you may be listening to us or watching us, and you can sense in your spirit today the quickening of the Holy Spirit. You say, well, Frank, how do I know that he will save me? Here's how you can know absolutely. The Bible says, all those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Will you bow your head with me for a moment?